Well, they are wonderful words, aren't they? No matter what we have done, God's mercy is more. I trust that is an encouragement to you. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you that your mercy is more than our sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And Father, we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, as we open your word this morning to further investigate your design for the church, we pray, Father, that you would teach us. Please guide us and help us. Help us to be willing to change where we need to and to honor and glorify you all the more, praising you for your grace and your mercy, which is more. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now our fourth study in a series of messages where we're looking at the life in the local church. In our previous studies, we have looked at the importance of loving the local church. We've looked at the importance of membership in the local church. If you go to the next slide, we looked at the issue of membership. And then last time, we looked at what to look for in seeking a God-honoring local church. Today we are looking at relating to leadership in the local church. And these studies, as I've told you, come from that book, Life in the Father's House, by Dave Suavelli and Wayne Mack. We have a copy in the library if you're interested in keeping up with the studies as we go. But this week we're looking at relating to leadership in the local church. Now, by way of introduction, I want to turn you to two passages. The first is obscure, but I will explain it to you. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel lived at a time when the Babylonian captivity was just happening. He wasn't one of the first that went out in the Babylonian captivity. That was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and a group of others. But Ezekiel was in the second lot. The Jewish people of that day had tended in the past to blame their parents for their problems. Sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? But have a look at what God said to them. Have a look there in Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now that's a somewhat obscure proverb. But what it meant was that the kids felt that they were suffering for the sins of the parents. Basically, they were saying, the parents have sinned and we're the ones that have to deal with it. It's not fair because it's not our fault. Look at God's response to them. Look at verses 3 and 4. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Look down at verse 20. And we see this repeated from verse 4. It's repeated in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That was God's message to the people of Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people then went off to Babylon, and around 100 years later, long after the Jewish people had returned from Babylonian captivity, God then spoke to them again through Nehemiah. Now we are doing Nehemiah in the men's study. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, please. At the moment, we're up to chapter 6, or we did chapter 6 yesterday. We'll come to chapter 9. But here in chapter 9, Nehemiah recounted Israel's history from the time that the nation entered the promised land under Joshua. And I want to read part of the message to you. And I want you to note the contrast here as I read between Israel on the one hand and God on the other. The contrast is stark. You'll see that as we go through. The whole of the chapter is about this, but we're not going to read the whole chapter. Look at verses 30 to 35. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30. Many years, says Nehemiah, you bore with them and warned them by your spirit, obviously praying to God, through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Nehemiah's prayer makes it very clear that every generation of Jewish people had failed to obey God. They may have blamed their parents, but the fact is that every Jew was responsible for how they personally responded to God and to the leaders that God provided for them. In the same way, each and every generation of churchgoers is responsible for the way they act and treat the leaders that God has placed over them in his church, including you and I in this generation. And God will hold each one of you responsible for the way you respond to your leaders. You can't say, the fathers ate sour grapes, so the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not our fault. Fix it. If the generation before you has not been faithful, you be faithful. God will not hold you accountable for the other generations. He will hold you responsible for your generation. Now, let me make clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because we are elders in this church, you have to obey us because we say it. That is not the case. If you contrast our church with, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church for a moment, the Roman Catholic Church operates with Pope and cardinals and bishops and priests, and they are in a cascading hierarchical order. But in contrast to that hierarchical order, we have in this church what we call a flatarchy instead of a hierarchy. If you picture a yard broom, these are used to sweep concrete areas. There's a picture of one on the screen. That broom head has either a timber or a plastic support, and all the bristles come out underneath. Now, in the same way that all those bristles in a yard broom are on the same level horizontally, so too everyone in our church, including the elders, are all on the same level. We may have different responsibilities within the church, but like the bristles in a yard broom, we are all attached to the head. That head is Jesus Christ. So you are to serve Christ, be attached to him as a Christian, and serve him in the same way that a bristle does in the broom. And as we all do that, as we are all connected to that head, and we all do our work, so the broom is able to do its task. But that one tells us, that's a very apt picture to show that we are all on the same level within the church. There is not a hierarchy in the church. Now, even though that may be the case, there are some churches that have leaders who then abdicate their responsibilities. And in some other churches that some of you have come from, you will tell me that there are pastors that rule everything, and no decision can be made without the pastor's say-so. But in contrast to both of those, biblical elders are responsible to see that the church leadership is neither slack nor overbearing. And obviously that can be a difficult path to tread. But every church member has responsibilities to the leadership that the Bible tells us, and they need to diligently attempt to fulfill those responsibilities. That's what we're talking about this morning. So this morning we are looking at how church members are to relate to elders in the local church. All right, so point number one this morning, we are looking at recognizing the authority of leaders. Recognizing the authority of leaders. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, please. This will be our text for this morning, a familiar text. It's one that we've referred to already in these studies. I want to focus our attention in Hebrews chapter 13 on verse 17 for most of this morning. But it's important that we understand the context or the argument that the writer of Hebrews is putting forward. So for that reason, I want to start at verse 7. So please follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 13 from verse 7 down to verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now you can see that, reading those verses there in context, you can see that basically the writer of Hebrews is putting together a whole lot of seemingly unconnected instructions to the people. And that's fairly typical at the end of the letters in the New Testament. I'm not saying that they're not connected, but they seem to be fairly disconnected. But verse 17 that we're going to concentrate on this morning is one of those scripture verses which is incredibly pregnant with meaning. The first half of verse 17 enjoins us to obey and submit to elders. Now, some people may struggle to understand the difference between those two terms. What is the difference between obedience on the one hand and submission on the other? We'll come to that as we go. So I want to have a look at submission and obedience. First of all, let's have a look at the command to obey. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So that word obey. The word obey is the Greek word pietho, and it means to be continually persuaded of something. The idea here is that members are to allow the elders' teaching and counsel to be very persuasive in their hearts and lives. Right? Now we've got a similar exhortation back in verse 7, which we looked at before. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In that verse, the writer spoke of the believer's responsibility to cling to the teaching of their former leaders. These presumably had died by this stage. But instead of being led astray by diverse and strange teachings, which we read about in verse 9, they were to receive the words of their present leaders with the same vigor as they did those former church leaders. However, the word obey there does not only denote a willingness to receive teaching and counsel, they were then to comply with the directions that were given. James actually uses that same word in James 3, verse 3, where he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey, that's that word pietho, they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So the command to obey church leaders contains an unmistakable emphasis on the authority of the words in the members' lives. But that doesn't mean that you need to blindly obey your leaders. We would never ask you to do that. So you ask, well, when should we obey and when should we not obey? That's a valid question. To answer that, please keep your finger there in Hebrews 12 and go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You say, well, what was going on in Acts chapter 5? Well, in chapter 3, Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame from birth. It was a fabulous miracle. However, the religious leaders got very angry because these guys had healed him in Jesus' name. You say, well, why was that such a big deal? Well, the religious leaders were the ones who had put Jesus to death only a matter of weeks beforehand. And all they wanted was that whole Jesus debacle to sort of blow over and be forgotten. That's what they wanted. And yet here with two guys healing a man who had been lame since birth, and they did it in Jesus' name. Obviously, opening the can of worms once again. These religious leaders were unable to deny that a miracle had occurred. The guy was standing right there in front of them. Acts 4 verses 18 to 20 says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak to what we have seen and heard. So these religious leaders gave them a stern warning, don't speak in this guy's name, in this Jesus' name. And they said, well, you decide for yourself whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. We can't help speaking what we're saying, what we have seen. So they then went out and kept on preaching. And that brings us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, they were again hauled before the religious leaders. And look at what happened. Look at verses 27 to 29. And notice the change from in here compared to what I just read out to you from Acts 4, verses 18 to 20. Acts 5, verses 27 to 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Do you notice the difference? In chapter 4, Peter and the apostles said, you need to decide whether we ought to obey you or God. In chapter 5, they said, well, obviously you've made the wrong choice. You think we ought to obey you. We're going to obey God. So the distinction is simple for us. We are to obey church leaders in everything except where their demands run contrary to Scripture, in which case we follow Scripture. So the obvious question then comes, if someone then has an objection to what they have been asked to do by the elders, what should they do? Well, I want to offer three questions to help you think about that issue. If you have an objection to something that the elders are asking you to do, answer these three questions. Question one, is my objection a matter of conscience or is it merely a matter of preference? Let me explain. A number of years ago, I was asked to preach in a church belonging to another denomination. And that particular denomination often recites the Lord's Prayer. And the question was asked whether I would be willing as a visiting pastor to lead the congregation in the Lord's Prayer as part of the service. Now, many churches recite the Lord's Prayer as it's found in the King James Version. We do not do it here in this church because Matthew 6 verses 7 to 8, Jesus specifically warned his disciples not to mindlessly recite prayers. Now, I fully understand that you can recite the Lord's Prayer and do it mindfully rather than mindlessly, absolutely. But I'm also aware that many people who recite it because of tradition simply go through the motions. So I was talking with someone who was more familiar with that particular denomination, and I asked him this question. I said, if I go to these churches and I prayed something like the following, Father God, we acknowledge your rule from heaven. We desire to honor your name and all that your name contains. We want your will to be carried out here on earth with just as much dedication and fervor as it is accomplished in heaven, and so on. Now, obviously, you can see what's going on here, right? I'm reciting the Lord's Prayer, but not according to the King James Bible. I'm saying this is what the Lord's Prayer is about. I said, if I went into their church and prayed something like that, would they acknowledge that as being the Lord's Prayer? And the answer was, no, they wouldn't. You haven't done the Lord's Prayer. So I politely declined to recite the Lord's Prayer in those particular churches, and there was no problem with me doing that. Why? Because my reason for not doing it is rooted in Scripture. Okay? That's the first case. However, if I agreed to recite the Lord's Prayer at those churches, but I demanded that because we use the English Standard Version here in this church, I would do it from the ESV, then that would be me doing the wrong thing. Why? Because it's a preference issue. If I'm doing it on doctrinal understanding because the Scripture says that not to do it, that's one thing. But if I am doing it because I want to use my version that we use here, and they don't use that version, well, that's a preference issue, and I'm doing the wrong thing. Does that make sense? My personal preference means nothing. However, if my opinion is firmly based on Scripture, then that is a different matter entirely. Another example, which often comes up, concerns the style of songs that we sing. Here in this church, we sing a mixture of old hymns and modern songs. Now, the matter of which style of songs to choose is another preference issue. The guys that choose the songs each week, they do a fantastic job. And the songs are chosen based on content rather than style or popularity. We do not sing any songs that have bad theology. But in addition, there are some songs that we choose not to sing, even though they may have great theology. They simply don't work well in a congregational singing setting. And it would be just as wrong for anyone to think that we should be singing modern songs on the one hand, or it would be just as wrong for us to do that as it would be for us to say we ought to sing old hymns and that's all. Right? They are preference issues. My father loved the Methodist hymn book, as do I. And he would mark his particular hymn book with the good hymns. Right? And if you looked in his hymn book, the better the hymn, the more highly he marked around the number of that hymn. Right? So number 371, And Can It Be, had a huge, big, fat line around it. Right? One of his favourites. But there were roughly a dozen hymns in that Methodist hymn book out of the 1,036 hymns that are there. There were some hymns which had really bad theology. And so my dad literally crossed out those hymns in his hymn book because of their bad theology. Now, that was not a preference issue. That was a theological issue. So question one is whether your objection is based on biblical grounds or preference issues. Question number two, are my objections based on the fact that the elder's instruction is causing me to sin or that they are confronting my sin? This one bites. Some people object to obedience to the elders because they don't like submitting to anyone. Very often this is a carryover from their unregenerate life where they didn't submit to anyone there either. So if an elder asks you to do something and you find yourself arcing up, in inverted commas, maybe God could be identifying a sin area in your life that you need to work on. Let me quote. An example of an unfounded objection to church leadership is the matter of membership that we discussed in our second study. There are simply no good scriptural reasons for refusing to join a local church, and there are tremendous benefits in being a committed part of the body of believers. Yet even sincere Christians often bristle when confronted by their leaders about the need to dedicate themselves to church in that way. When we find ourselves resisting our leadership for some reason other than biblical conviction, we would do well to hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, where he said, "Who hindered you from obeying?" And that's the same word, piethō. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." Galatians 5, verses 7 to 8, end quote. So the first question is whether your objection is based on conscience or preference. The second question asks whether your objection is based on a reaction to the elders confronting sin. Question three, are the leaders issuing commands or merely offering an opinion? One of the difficulties of being a pastor is that sometimes advice gets confused with commands. In some cultures, the pastor's opinion is held in really high regard. Now, I understand people's desire to do that. They say 1 Timothy 5:17, right? Hold the pastor in high honor. But it sometimes becomes awkward. Someone may ask me, "Pastor, do you prefer the green or the blue?" And I might have no real preference, but if I choose one rather than the other, I might choose the blue, and I might say that I prefer the blue. But then I hear reported back later, "Well, we have to get the blue because the pastor likes the blue." And it's like, if I choose the blue and most people choose green, get the green. I don't care. It doesn't worry me. So sometimes if you ask an elder something and he answers, you need to clarify whether his words are his opinion on the one hand or a scriptural principle on the other. There is no scriptural principle for blue over green, by the way. This is vitally important in biblical counseling, of course. Is the advice that you are getting from your biblical counselor merely his or her opinion, or is it a biblical principle? There's a big difference between those two things. There is a huge difference between my opinion is that you should do this or that, and saying you need to do this because Scripture tells you to do it. Big difference. So those are three questions that can help you if you have problems with something that the elder is asking you to do. And obviously you are most welcome to come and talk to us if you have a problem with something that we are asking you to do. It may be that you are misunderstanding what we are saying to you anyway. We're happy to talk. So that's the command to obey from Hebrews 13, verse 17. We'll be able to move a lot faster through the rest of it. So if you go back to Hebrews 13, verse 17, you'll see the second part of that verse says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now this is actually the only time we find the Greek word hupaikete in the New Testament. In classical Greek, the word is often used to denote submission to authority. And as I said before, some people have trouble understanding the difference between the word submission and obedience. So let me help you. The distinction has to do with the tenses of the words. Pietho is a passive sense. Allow yourself to be persuaded. The word hupakete is in the active sense, indicating the need to consciously and continually place yourself under the elders. Can you see the difference? So pietho is the passive sense, allow yourself to be persuaded, whereas hupakete is the active sense, place yourself under the elders. So how do we actually do that? Well, let me answer you by going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, we have a whole lot of commands which are sort of loaded up together. And look there at verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now I want to highlight three things from that passage. First of all, you need to know your leaders. You see, in verse 12, we are told to respect those who honor, who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. The NASB has the word appreciate. And the word literally means to know. And its meaning could be understood in a number of ways, either to acknowledge their authority or to credit them with the respect equal to their ministry. You need to know your elders. Secondly, you are to think the world of them. Verse 13a. Paul continues, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And the Greek piles up three propositions on top of each other there for the sake of emphasis. It literally reads, esteem them abundantly out of all bounds beyond all measure. Esteem them abundantly out of all bounds beyond all measure. You say, well, what happens if you don't actually like that elder? Well, Paul states there that we are to esteem them highly in love because of their work. You're not to esteem them because you get along with them. You do it because God commands you to do it and you desire to obey him. Let me quote Leon Morris. He says, the church cannot be expected to do its work effectively if the leaders are not being loyally supported by their fellows. It is a matter of fact that we are often slow to realize that effective leadership in the Church of Christ demands effective following. If we are continually critical of them that are set over us, small wonder if they are unable to perform the miracles that we demand of them. If we bear in mind the work's sake, we may be more inclined to esteem them highly in love. End quote. And the third thing Paul says to them there is, don't fight with them. Look at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now being at peace is not only an end of conflict. The absence of conflict is not the same as agreement. We can disagree with our leaders without creating conflict, as long as we hold our opinions with godly humility and graciousness. J. Adams says this, quote, "Only after great care and willingness to be taught and corrected by the leadership, after they explain the word of God to him, may a member refuse to submit to them. And then he may do so only if he is thoroughly convinced of their failure to base their case upon the Scriptures. He may not refuse to submit to authority because of personal differences or because of conflicts of any other sort. He must remember always that the authority to which he submits is not theirs, but rather is the authority of Christ." End quote. Sadly, many Christians have a tremendous difficulty exhibiting a godly attitude when they disagree with others in the church. They wield their so-called superior wisdom like a sledgehammer. And such people need to put James 3, verses 13 to 18 into practice. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 13, verse 17. The third thing is the reason to obey and submit. Go back to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 17 once again. He says in verse 17, "Because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Earlier on we read from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God called the prophet Ezekiel. He called him a watchman to the house of Israel. What was a watchman? A watchman was someone who stood up on the wall keeping watch to see whether the enemies were coming. If God warned Ezekiel that the disaster was coming, or if, like in the same way that an enemy came over the hill, if he then failed to blow that trumpet as the watchman, then the people would be killed, but it would be his fault. So also, if God warned Ezekiel that disaster was coming and Ezekiel faithfully passed on that message, then the people refused to act, he would be absolved of guilt. However, if he failed to pass on that message, then that person would die in his sins, but God says, quote, "His blood I will require at your hand," end quote. So too, elders in the church are there to warn you of coming disaster, which comes against God's church in the form of false teaching or bad choices. God will hold the elders accountable for the way they treat each person within the flock. And that's why we exhort you so strongly to commit to membership in the church. As I've said many times, church membership is all about elders knowing which sheep God will hold them accountable for. It's not about numbers. Okay, we need to move on. All of that was under point number one, recognizing the authority of leaders. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two, nine practical ways you can help your elders enjoy their ministry. And this comes again from verse 17. Follow along again. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, the second half of that verse is a command as well. This is not some piece of advice that you can choose to ignore if you so choose. Instead, as a church member, you are to do all within your power to make the job of the elders as easy as it can be as far as you are concerned. Now, there may be some visitors who may be here this morning listening to this who may be thinking that all of this is me telling our congregation off because you guys are lazy. It's not that way at all. Many people in this church go out of their way to make our task as elders as easy as possible. We may on occasions ask for volunteers to carry out a certain task. And many people not only volunteer but almost climb over one another to volunteer to do it. And so you complete the tasks with beaming smiles on your faces. This is a very easy church to lead in that particular sense. Now, there are some people who simply refuse to submit to the leadership, And of course, those people are hard to lead. But they are thankfully few, and they are more than outweighed by the number of willing helpers here within this church. In fact, people often comment on how loving this church actually is. So the command there, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. The command there is to become a member of the church and serve the body faithfully. Now, if that's all you get out of this sermon this morning, then I'm going to be a very happy pastor if you put that into practice. The book that we're basing these messages on then gives 9 hints on how you can bring your leaders joy. You see there in verse 17, let them do this with joy. And you say, well, how would we go about doing that? Well, let me give you 9 suggestions. Number 1, believe in Christ. We as elders in this church pray for your salvation. We would love to know that everyone who attends our church each week is truly saved. Robert Murray McShane, he once wrote this, quote, he says, as I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wished that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit everyone and say, escape for thy life. Ah, sinners, you know little how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door. End quote. It's reported that George Whitefield preached on the basic truth about going to heaven, and he estimated that he preached on the subject, ye must be born again, over 3,000 times as he went around England and America and Scotland. One critic once asked him why he preached so many times, you must be born again. And he replied, because, sir, you must be born again. So the first hint of how you can let your elders do this with joy and not with groaning is to be born again. Secondly, walk obediently with Christ. This past week I was going through 2 Thessalonians in my quiet time. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. That is sanctification. They are growing as they walk obediently with Christ. 3 John verses 3 and 4 says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. For we as elders in this church, if you are growing, if you are putting into practice the things that God is telling you, that is going to bring joy to the elders and the pastor's heart. Closely behind the desire of an elder to see everyone in the church saved is the desire for those who are saved to walk in truth. Thirdly, cultivate and preserve unity in the body. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity of the Spirit. We'll look at what that means in practical terms when we get to sermon number 9 in this series. We'll look at unity in the local church. So you can come back for that one. Fourthly, pray for your elders. Pray for the elders and the deacons. Pray with the elders and deacons. We are so encouraged when our prayer meeting on a Sunday morning is full. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11, you must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on your behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Can I encourage you to also encourage your elders by coming at the start of the prayer meeting? Prayer meeting starts at 9:30 a.m. here. Often when we start, there are only a few people, as it was the case this morning. But sometimes we share prayer needs at the beginning of the prayer meeting as well. And so you can note those down and pray for those during the week. That will encourage your elders as well. Or you can come on Friday night to the prayer meeting that's also here on a Friday night. Number 5, express love and loyalty to your elders. If you love your church leaders, let them know. Very simple. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 4 to 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you, says Paul. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul was encouraged by the arrival of Titus. So too you can encourage your elders. You know, it's so encouraging when someone comes up and says, thank you, Pastor, for that sermon that you gave a few weeks ago. God really used it in my life to bring me closer to Christ. How did he do that? Oh, by da-da-da-da-da-da. Really encouraging to see people putting God's word into practice. Number 6, seek your elders' counsel and direction. In order to seek and receive counsel from elders, you need to allow us access into your life so that we can help you. We as elders seek to grow in God's word, both in knowing it and applying it to our own lives. If you are struggling with issues, we would love to be able to help you. We're here to serve our church members first, as we've said in an earlier sermon in this series. Number 7. Receive reproof from your elders with gratitude. John Brown died in 1858. Spurgeon loved his writings. Concerning the way a church member views their pastor, he said this. Now, I've updated the language. It was fairly archaic. So I've updated the language, but this is basically what he said. Your pastor may say harsh things, but keep in mind that he has no choice. He is a man under authority, Matthew 8, verse 9. Has he told you something that was unbiblical? If he has, disregard what he said. But if he has not, don't blame him. He has done exactly what he was commanded by his master to do. If you criticize him, you criticize Jesus. If he was allowed to speak smooth words to you, you would be justified in telling him off for speaking harsh words. You need to remember that he keeps watch over your soul. Your salvation and your sanctification are his focus. So he must not speak platitudes and endanger your eternal destination. What would you think of a doctor who, in order to avoid distressing a patient, allowed a disease to take hold of him which would lead to his death? Unthinkable. The doctor must confront the patient with bad news. He needs to operate, even if it brings some pain, in order to save the life of the patient. End quote. Hint number 8, believe the best about your elders. A loving church member will not believe everything they hear about an elder. The person will not trust gossip until some clear words or actions cause legitimate concern. And even then, that person will approach the elder and ask questions rather than spreading the gossip to other people. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And number 9, work beside your elders in ministry. The best way you can bring joy to the elders is to support us in our ministry. Our task, Ephesians 4 verses 12 and following, which we'll look at some other time, is to equip you so that you do the work of ministry. As you obediently carry out those tasks, you bring joy to the elders' heart. So there are 9 ways that you can make the task that an elder has easier. May all of us seek to know our elders, to submit to godly leadership, and seek to build the kingdom for God's glory. That's how you can work and relate to church leadership in the local church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the practical nature of your word. Father, as we look at how we are to relate to one another and to leadership in the church, we pray for wisdom. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to be able to look into our own hearts, to see those things where we might resist the leadership, to confess that as being sin, to seek forgiveness, and to honor and to glorify you as we work with our church leadership. Father, we pray that you would get the glory as we do this, that you might make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.